So I was looking online for some jokes about marriage, and some are just mean. There are a lot of very cynical jokes about marriage out there. Some are, you know, pretty much sexist, very anti-women, so I try to avoid those. But I found a blog called Funny Christian Jokes that I thought was pretty good, and it contained a top 10 list of reasons God created Eve. Thought I'd share them with you now. So here's top 10 reasons why God created Eve. Number one, God was worried that Adam would frequently become lost in the garden because he would not ask for directions. So these end up not being really anti-women. They're more anti-man, I think. Two, God knew that one day Adam would require someone to locate and hand him the remote. Three, God knew Adam would never go out and buy himself a new fig leaf when his wore out and would therefore need Eve to help buy one for him. And that's absolutely true. So that's funny. Four, God knew Adam would never be able to make a doctor, dentist, or haircut appointment on his own. Five, God knew Adam would never remember which night to put the garbage on the curb. Number six, God knew if the world was to be populated, men would never be able to handle the pain and discomfort of childbearing, and that's very true. Seven, as the keeper of the garden, since he didn't have metal sheds or greenhouses, Adam would never remember where he left his tools. Number eight, apparently Adam needed someone to blame his troubles on when God caught him hiding in the garden. Number nine, as the Bible says, it's not good for man to be alone. And number ten, when God finished creating Adam, he stepped back, scratched his head, and said, I can do a lot better than that. Oh. We're in the last week of a 6-week series on marriage that we're calling The Song. That's based on a movie of the same title and a small group series that we've been doing, as well as The Song of Songs, which has really served as our main biblical text for this series. We've been talking about how to strengthen and encourage marriages. And so already we've talked about attraction, intimacy, godly conflict, romance, and commitment. And now today, I want us to really think about God's purposes for our marriages. We're going to leave the song. We're going to go to the New Testament today to see how marriage fits into our Christianity. And I'm assuming most of us want to have Christian marriages. Not just good marriages, but also marriages that reflect our commitment to Jesus Christ. More than just marriages where we get along and we still make come-hither looks at each other once in a while, it should be a priority for us to have marriages that honor our Savior. So today, I want to try to explore what that means. I want to start at the beginning. Now, as the top 10 list reminds us, marriage is the doing of God. That is to say, God invented marriage. God created it. God walked the first bride down the aisle. So Jesus says it like this, Mark 10. He says, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. This is the Bible's clearest statement that marriage is God's idea. At the beginning, God created them, male and female. He's the one who said the two would become one. He's the one who said, what God has joined together, let man not separate. And I think that statement is meant to apply to the idea of marriage generally, as well as to each individual marriage specifically. When God joins two people together in marriage, He doesn't want anyone, least of all the husband and wife, to break them up. Now I realize that's a pretty strong statement. Some of you here have been through marital breakups that you didn't want to happen, but your spouse wasn't willing to stick around. You can't control your spouse, I know that. It takes two people committed to God's perspective on marriage for this to work. But what I'm going to talk about today isn't really about what your spouse does. It's about what you do. It's about living out God's vision for your marriage as best as you can, regardless of what your spouse does. And of course, when both spouses are committed to that idea, that's when marriages really sing. So marriage is the doing of God, but also marriage is for the display of God's glory. One of God's intentions in creating marriage is that we would have living, breathing, earthly examples of what His love for us looks like. Paul says this in Ephesians 5. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." It's the same passage from Genesis that Jesus quoted in the Mark 10 passage. But then here's what Paul says. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. In other words, the covenant involved in leaving mother and father and holding fast to a spouse and becoming one flesh is a portrayal of the covenant between Jesus and His church. Marriage exists most ultimately to display the covenant-keeping love between Jesus and those He died to redeem. And so as Christians especially, there is something more at stake in our homes than whether we have a stable environment in which to raise the kids, or whether we have lots of passionate nights, or whether we have someone to grow old together with. We have the opportunity to give witness to the world of what Jesus' love looks like. As Paul says earlier in this passage in Ephesians, marriage is an opportunity for husbands and wives to love each other like Jesus loves us. That is, sacrificially and selflessly. Marriage is an opportunity to take the grace that God has shown to us, think of that as vertical grace, and then bend that outward towards the people around us, horizontal grace. You take the grace that Jesus has given you, and then you bend it outwards towards your spouse. I read a book this week called Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas. And in this book, he talks about how for centuries, Christians have seen the celibate lifestyle, the monastic lifestyle, is sort of the ideal arena in which to pursue Christian virtue. The idea that monks and nuns are truly spiritual because they've given up all earthly attachments to focus on pursuing Jesus. And in a lot of ways, that's true. Celibacy, singleness can create opportunities for seeking Jesus, for taking risks, for living in radical obedience that aren't always available for those who are married. But in this book, Thomas argues that marriage can also be an ideal arena for growing to be like Christ. And that seems to be what Paul is getting at in this Ephesians verse. Marriage forces us to love our spouses like Jesus loves us. Marriage forces us to learn virtues like patience and kindness and humility and forgiveness, sacrifice and service. And so the front cover of this book, the question, the subtitle is this. It says, "What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy?" That is to say, what if God's purpose in marriage is not that we'll just be happy forever after, that we'd be happy 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But what if God's intention is to use marriage to make us holy, to increase in us virtue, to help us to be more like Jesus? The passage of Scripture I'm going to focus on for the rest of our time this morning comes from Colossians chapter 3. This isn't a passage that specifically addresses marriage, but if we keep in mind God's goal of displaying His glory through our marriages, I think we'll be able to see how it applies. Here's what it says. Paul writes, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And whatever you do," skipping a few verses to verse 17, "whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Paul uses a clothing metaphor to talk about the virtues Christians should display in light of Christ's great love for us. I'm not a big fan of those TV shows that sort of judge people according to what they're wearing. And the late Joan Rivers had a show called Fashion Police. I always thought it was just sort of mean-spirited. And I know I'm a guy, so I don't get fashion and that sort of thing. But seriously, we have people who make large amounts of money just going around criticizing the way other people dress. Is a sense of style that important? What not to wear, that sort of thing. Well, Paul here is not what not to wear, but it is what to wear. And he's not talking about physical clothing, of course. He's talking about these Christian virtues. And he says you need to clothe yourselves with these characteristics that make us more like Jesus. And so my big idea today is this. Marriage is the wardrobe that helps us dress like Christ. If marriage is meant to be a showcase of God's grace, then there are several ways marriage can help us to grow in holiness. Marriage is the wardrobe that helps us dress like Jesus, not sandals and robes, that sort of thing, but it helps us take on these characteristics of Jesus. And as we go through the passage, I'd like to talk about three specific ways that marriage dresses us like Jesus. First, we are told to put on the clothes of service. Marriage teaches us to serve. In marriage, we grow to be more like Jesus as we learn sacrifice. I'll go back to the passage in Colossians, and you can break the list of virtues there down into three sets of pairs. Each pair gives an inner condition which leads in turn to an outward demeanor. That is, there's a way of thinking that leads to a certain specific way of acting. So the first pair in the list then is compassion, which leads to kindness. The word for compassion is literally bowels of mercy. I don't know, maybe you've heard this before. The Greek word for compassion is the Greek word splagnitsomai, which is fun to say, splagnitsomai. It literally means guts. And the idea is that when, you know, something moves you, when something really just touches your heart, that you kind of feel it in the pit of your stomach. So bowels of mercy. That's the inner attitude that we're supposed to have. We are supposed to have a heart of compassion. And when we do, that will lead us to act with kindness. That is, we'll be led to serve others, to reach out, to sacrifice, asking ourselves, how can I best help him or her? Marriage is an opportunity for us to learn to serve. Gary Thomas, in this book, quotes a man named Otto Piper, who defines marriage as a reciprocal willingness of two persons to assume responsibility for each other. I'll go over that again. A reciprocal willingness of two persons to assume responsibility for one another. To be married is to put yourself in a position to serve your spouse. I don't know if we think about this much when we're dating. Dating is more sort of, you know, we're trying these people out. We're looking at what they can do for us. You know, do I find her attractive? Would she make a good mother? Is he funny? Would he make a good father? Those are the things we're looking and we're asking ourselves. Is she a good fit for me? But once the wedding ceremony is over, if we really want to enter a truly Christian marriage, we have to turn that question around, not to, is she a good fit to me, but how can I serve her? Gary Thomas writes, in this sense, a true Christian marriage proposal is an offer, not a request. Rather than saying, in effect, will you do this for me? When we invite another to enter the marriage relationship, the real question should be, will you accept what I have to give? If marriage is daily approached from this perspective, then there can be no issue of disillusionment on the part of either partner, as both will become consumed with how they are carrying out their duty of serving their spouse. If you were a male Israelite in the days of Moses and Joshua, your job was to fight. Every young male was expected to be trained and available if ever the country went to war, to pick up arms and to go and fight on Israel's behalf. There was but one exception to that, and it's tucked away deep in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 24, verse 5 says this, if a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year, he's free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he's married. It's a biblical command for for husbands to bring happiness to the wife that they have married. And of course, it's very specific. This is talking about young men in 10th century B.C., Israel, you know, newlyweds. But I don't think it's too much of a stretch to sort of extrapolate that out and apply that both to husbands and wives. That one of God's expectations for us is that we would seek the happiness of our spouse. In other words, that we would ask ourselves daily, what can I do to serve him or her? How can I sacrifice so that their life will be better, easier? Because that's what God calls me to do. Now, right about now is when married couples are digging their elbows into one another and saying, see, you ought to pay attention now because you need to serve me more. And if you're thinking that about your spouse, you're probably right. You know, they probably could do a better of serving you. But remember what I said, this isn't about your spouse. This is about you. The whole idea of Christian service is not dependent on whether the other person deserves it or not. This isn't a, you know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours sort of relationship. Serving your spouse is something you can do, indeed something you're called to do, irrespective of whether they serve you back. And husbands, let me just, you know, talk to you for a moment because I think this is probably something we're not as good at. If we were really brave, if we really had courage, we would go home and we would ask our wives, how are we doing? How are we doing at serving you? And then we'd listen to the answer and we'd take that very seriously, and probably our wives being the kind of people they are, they probably won't be totally honest with us. Oh, you do all right. Take whatever they say and then multiply it times 10. And then seek to serve and sacrifice on your wife's behalf. Are we going to take advantage of the many ways our wives sacrifice for us, or are we going to emulate the one who laid down his life for us? Because this is how Jesus loves us. He came to earth not as he deserved, as the king of the universe attended by legions of angels. Instead, he came to earth as an itinerant teacher, you know, a servant who took off his outer garb and wrapped himself in a towel, got down on his knees in front of his followers so he could wash the mud and the grime out of their toes. And he says that we should follow his example. That if we're his followers, then we should serve like he serves. And so that's what we're called to as Christians. And if you're married, there's no better place to start than by serving your spouse. Thomas again. Marriage creates a situation in which our desire to be served and coddled can be replaced with a more noble desire to serve others, even to sacrifice for others. This is a call for both husbands and wives. The beauty of marriage is that it confronts our selfishness and demands our service 24 hours a day. When we're most tired, most worn down, feeling more sorry for ourselves than we ever have before, we have the opportunity to confront our feelings of self-pity by getting up and serving our mate. So put on the clothes of service. Second, marriage helps us put on the clothes of humility. Marriage teaches us to see ourselves as we truly are. Marriage forces all of our foibles, our flaws, into the light of day. The next pair of words in the list of Colossians is humility leading to gentleness. Humility, our lowliness, is the inner condition. Gentleness, our meekness, is the outward action. People whose hearts are lowly instead of proud will act more meekly towards others. Meekness counts others as better than ourselves, deals gently with their flaws, and that happens when the heart is humble. So when I was looking for jokes on marriage, I came across this one, which I think falls into the category of sexist, but also sort of illustrates this point pretty well. A young man said to his dad, "Is it true, Dad, that in some parts of Africa, a man doesn't know his wife until he marries her?" And his dad looked at him and responded, "Oh, that happens in every country, son." You can think of that as taking sort of a mild jab at women, or you can take that as a pretty profound truth. When we're dating, we're invested in putting our best foot forward. We put on our nice clothes, we fix our hair, we try to smell nice. In dating, you're usually together for a limited amount of time when you want to look and behave your best. Then the date ends and you go home and you go back to being yourself, right? But when you're married, there's no break anymore. This person's going to see you before you take a shower. This person's going to smell your morning breath. This person's going to hear all the strange noises that your stomach makes. And more than that, your sins, your flaws are going to be on open display. This person's going to know your sins, your bad habits better than anyone else on earth, precisely because so many of those sins and bad habits are going to manifest themselves against him or her. We truly don't know that other person until we marry them. Just to balance the ledger, here's another joke I found. If it weren't for marriage, a man would go through life thinking he had no faults at all. The humbling thing about marriage is that as you begin to see yourself through the eyes of your spouse, you get a much clearer picture of who you really are. Authors Gary and Betty Ricucci write, "One of the best wedding gifts God gave you was a full-length mirror called your spouse. And had there been a card attached, it would have said, 'Here's to helping you discover what you're really like.'" Marriage forces us to face ourselves honestly, consider our character flaws, our selfishness, and our anti-Christian attitudes. Kathleen and Thomas Hart write, "Sometimes what's hard to take in the first year of marriage is not what we find out about our partner, but what we find out about ourselves." As one young woman who had been married about a year said, "I always thought of myself as a patient, forgiving person. Then I began to wonder if that was just because I'd never gotten close to anyone before. In marriage, when John and I began dealing with differences, I saw how small and unforgiving I could be. I discovered a hardness in me that I never experienced before." Jesus, of course, was extraordinarily humble. Not that he had any flaws or sins to be exposed, but he lived his life with an honesty and transparency that far exceeds that of anyone in history. If we want to be more like him, then we need to put on the clothes of humility. And humility, Paul says, will lead to gentleness. And I call this having a holy double standard. That is, we should look at ourselves critically with an eye to change, all the while that we seek to overlook and downplay the flaws that appear in our spouse. A holy double standard. Deal gently with your spouse. Gary Thomas writes this, "View marriage as an entryway into sanctification, a relationship that will reveal your sinful behaviors and attitudes and give you the opportunity to address them before the Lord. But here's the challenge. Don't give in to the temptation to resent your partner as your own weaknesses are revealed. Correspondingly, give them the freedom and acceptance they need in order to face their own weaknesses as well. In this way, we can use marriage as a leg up, a piercing spiritual mirror designed for our sanctification and growth in holiness." Which leads to the third piece of clothing in our wardrobe. We are called to put on the clothes of forgiveness. Marriage is where we learn to show grace. Marriage teaches us how to forbear and forgive. The next pair on our list isn't exactly a pair. There's one inner condition followed this time by two actions. We're to put on patience, which will open the door to us bearing with one another and forgiving each other's sins. And the literal translation of patience here is long-suffering. That is, we are to become the kind of person who does not have a short fuse, but a long one, a very long fuse. Become a patient person, slow to anger, quick to listen, slow to speak. John Piper points out that the three inner conditions, compassion, humility, and patience, sort of lead into one another. Bowels of mercy lead to lowliness, which makes long-suffering possible. And so if you're quick to anger instead of long-suffering, it might be that that you have a mercy problem, or that you have a humility problem. But if you cultivate patience, you're going to find the fruit will be your ability to forbear and forgive. I think of the difference here like this. You forbear strangeness, you forgive sin. That is to say, a lot of the things that another person does that bother us don't necessarily spring from a sinful place. They just happen because the other person is strange or unique or quirky or sees the world differently than you do. So for example, I have a particular way that I like my pants to be folded and hung. Beth, for whatever reason, does not seem to be able to fold my pants in this way. Now, probably because I'm too fussy. But here's the question. Is there something sinful about the way I want my pants folded? I don't think so. It's just the way I like them hung. Is there some evil within Beth that makes it difficult for her to fold these pants correctly? No. Right? so this is a place where we need to forbear with one another. You know, we just have to learn that if I want my pants folded that way, I just have to do that myself. Or I should just be glad my pants are getting folded at all. And by the way, now that we're at the end of this series, I should tell you, Beth is a very private person who's not crazy about me telling these stories about our relationship. We decided this week that her putting up with this is a huge act of service on her part. She is a sacrifice she's making for me for the sake of my job. It's a huge sacrifice on her part. I can't thank her enough for... So whatever you do, don't give her advice on how to fold pants. She's not interested. So you forbear with these oddities and these quirks and strangeness, but forgiving is much more serious because you forgive sin. And that means something truly wrong has occurred, that we've truly been hurt. This isn't something we can simply laugh off as no big deal. If we've been sinned against, it's always a big deal. And the word that Paul uses for forgive here is a word that has to do with not exacting payment. The idea is that if another person has wronged you, then they owe you. That they're in your debt. Sheer justice requires that they suffer in some way, shape, or form to sort of pay for the suffering that they've caused in your life. But to forgive means to give that right of retribution up. You don't demand the payment. You freely give good where evil might otherwise exist. And in marriage, there's no doubt that your spouse will sin against you. In big ways and small ways, a harsh word, a half-truth, and an intentional betrayal, selfish behavior, the list could go on and on. And in nearly every case, you have the right to hold it against your spouse and demand that they suffer for each and every hurt they cause you. But marriage cannot survive in such an environment. Jesus, of course, is the great forgiver. Every sin ever committed, including the sins you commit against your spouse, is also a sin committed against Him. He has the right of sheer justice to demand payment for every sin we've ever done. And yet in His mercy and grace, He went to the cross to pay the penalty on our behalf. And now Paul asks us to forgive each other as the Lord forgave you. This is an incredibly high standard. I mean, that's a level of holiness that we're challenged to live up to every day. But as we seek to follow Christ, that's the standard we must be aiming at. And there's no better place to start than by forgiving your spouse. So marriage is the wardrobe that helps us dress like Jesus. Marriage is the laboratory in which we learn to live the Christian life. If we're open to its service, humility, forgiveness are things we can all grow in through marriage. The passage in Colossians 3 ends like this. It says, "Over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Paul completes the ensemble with love. You know, he's still using that clothing metaphor, now compares love to like a belt that kind of ties the whole thing together. And really, what he's done here is he's just given us a definition of love. Compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, those are all characteristics of what love looks like, how love behaves. And then one more verse, a couple of verses down, verse 17, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." I'm going to end the sermon where we began. Marriage is the doing of God for the display of God's glory. The ultimate purpose of your marriage is not for you to live happily ever after, but to show a watching and doubting world what Christ's love truly looks like. If we get this right, we can have the happily ever after too. But remember, your marriage, it's not just for you. It's for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I give you thanks for these 6 weeks that we've been able to dig into your word and get a picture of what you want our marriages to look like and some pointers, maybe things we can talk about to move our marriages in that direction. And Lord, as we get this picture of marriage representing Your love for the church, I pray, Lord, that we can, in some small way, that each of our marriages can represent that love, the quality of that love, that both spouses, because this isn't all just one-sided, one spouse acting like Jesus and the other not. Help us both, Lord, to strive to act like Jesus towards each other. And that way help our marriages to sing. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.